The following sermon was presented at the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee. Thank you for taking the time to listen. Please follow the noble example of those in Acts 17:11 and search the scriptures to find out whether these teachings are true and accurate. If you have any questions or concerns, you can find our contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. And now to the sermon.
These few days have gone by quickly. And I want you all to know how encouraged I am by your faith and by your work here at Southside. I've known of this congregation for a long time. I've taught here on occasion. I've preached here on occasion. It's been all too long since I've been able to be back. But I'll tell you, I always enjoy meeting new brethren and seeing that older brethren in the faith have kept that faith and that courage to continue on, and I commend you for that. I've had my brethren from Northfield visit, and they've encouraged me, and Kayla's been here for each day except for this morning, and I appreciate her encouragement, and I appreciate Ben and his family being here tonight, and all of you being here. The world goes other places on the weekends and even on Sundays. Golf courses are full and soccer fields are full and other things that aren't particularly nice to be in are full. But you've chosen the good things and you've chosen to be here and to learn more about our duties as soldiers, and tonight is no different. All of the things that we've talked about, all of the things that we've studied over these few lessons are not just our duty, they are commands from our Lord of how we should behave as soldiers. We should be watchful. We should be careful and watch for our souls and our children's souls, our grandchildren, our neighbors, everyone we come in contact with. We should be watchful for Satan, who's always crawling about. We should be steadfast in what we've learned. Remain true to that gospel and reinforce it by study and reading again and looking at the meat God has given us to find new understandings. We should pray about those things. And we should be brave. Brave enough to tell people readily why we believe what we do, why the hope that we have is in us, and why we're so interested in giving it to them. And in order to do that, we must be strong. And to be strong, we need to study. And we need to encourage each other. And we need to be about the experience of this war that every one of us and everyone out there is in. Some are on the losing side and some are losing badly. But some of our brethren have deserted us. Some of our brethren are shirking their duties. Some of our brethren are rebelling against our leader. Some of our brethren have just gone AWOL. We need to bring them back. We need to pray for them, but we also need to reach out. Even those that have been disfellowshipped, remember we studied, don't treat them as an enemy. Treat them as a what? A brother. Treat them as a brother. I don't want my brother to be lost. I don't want my sister to be lost. I don't want her to endure the things that are planned for those that do. And so tonight, looking back at what we've studied, our duties to do, to build ourselves up and build each other up, and to go out into the world and be fishers of men, all of that has to do to be effective with being wrapped in love. And the scripture tells us that we need to do that. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13, of course, but we're going to look first in Revelation, the second chapter. If you turn over to Revelation, the second chapter here, in the first chapter of Revelation, Jesus identifies himself and tells John that he has brought this revelation from the Father. The Father is giving this revelation to Christians who desperately need to know that God loves them. Desperately need to know that Jesus is who he is, who he said he was and is, and that he knows their plight. It's a horrible plight. Families are being taken into slavery. They're being taken into prison. They're being killed for entertainment. They're being killed because they refused to deny Jesus Christ. They remembered what Jesus said, that if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father and the angels. But if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. And woe to us if we are those pictured in Matthew 7, that when they get to the judgment seat, Jesus says, I don't know you. That's a horrible fear we should all have, that Jesus, for all the work that we've done, doesn't know us. And in chapter 1 of Revelation, as he walks through those lampstands, he warns us that we can lose our lampstand. We can lose our lamp in that stand. In other words, we can stop giving light and we can become useless. And just as nations sometimes take away certain units because they've lost their effectiveness, Christ warns us that we can be taken away from our position because of what we do. And there's a wonderful example here of what we're talking about tonight, that everything we do, everything we say, every Bible study we have, every worship and assembly that we meet at, every time we read Scripture, every time we correct someone, all of that has to be wrapped in love for God and Christ and the person's soul. So the first church that Jesus gives an efficiency report, we talked about those this morning and last night, soldiers getting efficiency report. How well are you doing? What things do you need to work on? And the first one is the church at Ephesus. And we remember the church at Ephesus. That's the reason 1 and 2 Timothy was written. Timothy was going to be going to Ephesus and do the work there, and Paul encouraged him as a young man to become a good soldier in doing that. And there were some things he had to give himself to: public reading, study, prayer, being able to contend with those false teachers that were in Ephesus at that time. Paul had been there. He had written an epistle to the Ephesians, and we studied some of that this morning, where he warned the church to wear their whole armor, all of it. You can't just wear part of it. But somehow, between the time Timothy got there and began his work and the time Revelation is given unto John, something had happened. Listen, unto the church, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Revelation, everybody got your swords? All right. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know your works. Christ knows the work here at Southside. Christ knows the work at Northfield. Christ knows the work of every congregation that bears his name. And that ought to give us cause for pause, because what he knows may not be what we think we know. Christ and God look at the heart of a soldier, not just the outward appearance. But he says, I know what is going on in Ephesus, and your labor, and your patience. Now, those are good things for Christ to say, isn't it? They're doing good works, they have patience, and they're out working. And he says, how you cannot bear those who do evil. They were preaching the truth, and they were teaching what needed to be taught. They were resisting those things that were evil. And I have been to Ephesus and walked down those streets of, well, not when I was in high school, but recently. And you see idolatry everywhere. And you see all the temples and the things of emperor worship and the sexual immorality that went with being a part of that. And they had done good to resist the evil that was in that city. They had worked, they had labored, and they had developed patience. You remember what we talked about patience being a result of? Our trials, our persecutions, our heavy burdens sometimes. And he said, you have tried them, which say they are apostles, and they're not. There were people, remember, saying that they were of Christ, and they weren't. And we talked about Satan forming himself as being of Christ and actually transforming himself into an apostle of light or an angel of light or one who demonstrated knowledge in the scriptures, but it was not true. Remember, he tried that on Christ. In all of his temptations, he used scripture, but he was talking to the wrong one about the truth of scripture. And he says, you found them liars. He said, you have borne, verse 3, you have patience, and for my name's sake you have labored and have not fainted. Now, wouldn't you want Christ, if he were to come through the door and say, I have your efficiency report. I've looked at this congregation, and I've looked, and here's what I think about this congregation. Wouldn't you want him to say you've developed patience with each other, with the world, patience with the trials that you have borne? Wouldn't you want him to say, your labor is good, you're out working, you're out handing out flyers and tracts and pamphlets, and you're offering Bible studies and doing all these things? Wouldn't you want him to say, I'm proud of the way you stand up against those who would teach false doctrine, who would bring another gospel into this congregation, and you've resisted them, and you've confronted them, and you've corrected them? But you see, there's a little word. We talked about words in the Bible, in Scripture, that get you set up for one thing, and then it either adds or it takes away something. And in this case, verse 4 takes away all those good things that they were doing. That's what can happen because Jesus sees the heart. And in this case, he says, and here's that word, nevertheless, although you're doing good, although you're patient and spreading the gospel, he says, I have something against you because you've left your first love. Do you remember the first girl you fell in love with in the second grade or third grade or the first love that you married? They had left Jesus Christ and his love. God is love. Christ says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Christ was love and is love. He has the same love for us that the Father has. Jesus Christ said that you've left your first love, and that negates everything before. You're doing good, but you haven't been doing it properly. You haven't been doing it with love. And sometimes that's what happens. We talked about wearing this armor, and we talked about growing strong, but sometimes the burdens that we bear being a Christian, sometimes the things that we endure with the world and with our families, and with each other, we get tired. And sometimes we want to retire. We want to say, you know, I've been in the Lord's army for 40, 50, you add the years. I'm tired. I want to quit and let somebody else do that. There's no retirement in the Lord's army. The only retirement plan comes at the end if we have been faithful and obedient to our Lord to receive absolutely the most priceless gift of all, eternal life with the Father and the Son, the Spirit, and all of those who enter the abode having won, the soldier who becomes victorious. And so what he says is you need to do something about that. In verse 5, he says, remember from where you're fallen. Remember how you lost that. Did the world capture you? Did the faintness of dealing day after day after day of threats of imprisonment or other persecution, even death, does that chase us away and sap us of our strength? What was needed at the church of Ephesus, there in the latter part of verse 5, was for them to repent, to change, to build that fire back in their love for Jesus. Their love for the work, their love for the brethren, their love for the world. Well, it's hard to love the world, isn't it? It's hard to love some people in this world because they're just mean, and they're peculiar, and they're odd, and they're just embarrassing to be around, or they're frightening to be around because they make fun of me because I'm a Christian. Jesus said, repent and go back to where you were when you began this work. Sometimes we've got to go back to the basics. And there have been times when I have sent soldiers back through basic training because they didn't get it the first time. And sometimes the Christian soldier has to go back to basic again and relearn. We ought to be teachers. Remember what we said this morning. We ought to be teachers, but some people are just still drinking milk, still on formula, and they haven't grown into taking responsibilities. Well, if we're going to be pleasing unto Christ, we've got to have that love. And Paul talked about this idea of love and its characteristics. Turn to 1 Corinthians, of course, chapter 13. This is used for a lot of things. It's used for weddings. It's used for various events. But when you look at 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, it's a very good picture, and we're going to look at parts of that as we go along. But if you ask a young boy and girl who are deeply in love to define love, what is love? They're going to give you a different opinion and definition of love than the answer you get from a couple who've been married 30 or 40 or 50 years because they've had experience. That love that they had of, oh, she's pretty, and oh, he's handsome, and he's got a nice car, and she just looks so pretty. You know, it's always, she looks so pretty. But the boy is always handsome, has a nice car, wears nice clothes. But as you develop that love, and that love grows, and that love continues, and it experiences burdens and experiences turmoil, that love turns to deep love. They've been through sickness. They've been through financial problems. They've been through various things. And that love, if they're still together, has grown into a vine that has intertwined, and they truly are one. And they begin to know each other's thoughts, which in Jung's case is a dangerous thing, you know, to be thinking like I think. But we know what each other needs. Christian soldiers ought to have that kind of love. We ought to know by looking at the faces on our brethren sometimes, that they need help, that they need encouragement, that they need whatever we can give them to show them that we love them. Paul begins this chapter by telling us many things about love. And he tells us that whatever we do is of no profit or no value unless it has love behind it and love wrapped around it. And what he says is, love is patient. Listen to some of these characteristics. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag, and it's not arrogant. We don't go around bragging about our love. We don't become arrogant, especially to the young Christians, and say, I've been a member of this congregation for 40 years. Why are you asking a question like that in class? And I've heard that. Or why don't you know better? You've been here for a year. Why haven't you grown? We don't brag about our love. That's not love. We don't become arrogant. That's not love. We're not jealous of the young people or jealous of the old people because that's not love. Because it does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's unselfish. Husbands and wives who grow together to a lifelong bonding. Understand that. It doesn't take into account a wrong that's been suffered. It's a forgiving love. The same love, who does this sound like? Our Father. We need to be like our Father. We need to have the same love, to forgive, to show grace. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It doesn't rejoice when somebody who's wronged you gets their comeuppance. When fate or whatever causes them to have an injury or some sort of catastrophe, we shouldn't be laughing at that. We should see that as an opportunity to go to that brother or that one who we considered an enemy and begin to treat him like a brother or a future brother. But it rejoices with the truth, and it bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things, endures all things in the truth. We ought to be joyful to read our scripture daily. We ought to be joyful to enter into a Bible study. Joyful to come to class on Sunday morning or Wednesday evening or whenever we have those things. Love will never fail you. Has God failed you? Has he? Has Christ failed you? And all of the promises we've received from God the Father and Christ the Son, our King, it never fails. And so when we look at love, some people want to look at ethics of love, and they have a definition of ethics. Here's a list, and you can read that as I talk about it, but basically it says knowing what to do morally and doing it because we care. We love. And basically it's a set of principles of right conduct, and a lot of people have written books and treaties and all sorts of documents about the ethics of love. What is love? Well, in other words, there are ethical standards and principles by which we determine how we ought to behave every day. And a lot of times, love is not one of the things that we add, especially on the highway or the interstate or at work, wherever we may be, and somebody wrongs us or cuts us off or does whatever they do, and it ruins our day. But when you come to a stop sign, what do? You stop. You slow down? Yeah, a lot of people do. You breeze on through it? Yes, even more people do that, I think. But do we have a love for the law? God has already established that government for our good, he says. The law is good for us. It keeps us from being injured. God's law is good for us. It keeps us from being morally, spiritually, and eternally injured. We need to love that. A friend calls and says he's having problems with his wife, or she calls and says she's having a problem. Do you say, oh no, I don't want to get into this? Or do you turn your focus to what you know about Christ and what he's told us to do and what Paul has told in through the Holy Spirit how to handle situations in the marriage? I always love to use children as Christ did, as being the example of love. He says we have to be like those children to enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever watched your children or other people's children? They may have a spat for just a little bit, and I mean they just get mad and they're rolling their arms and rolling around on the floor and they're not going to talk to each other again. And maybe 30 minutes or an hour later they're playing together again and everything's forgotten and they get on it. But with us, it seems like the older we get, instead of gaining knowledge and wisdom, sometimes we diminish a little bit and we go back to being cavemen. And we get even with people that wrong us. That's not love. That's not the principle that we go by as Christian soldiers. Christian soldiers do what they do out of love for their country and out of love for their families and the people that they're defending. We ought to have that same attitude. Teacher, what's the greatest law? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Well, there's a second part. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things, the entire law of God hangs. Who's your neighbor? The guy that lives next door to you? Jesus explained that in the parable that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. When asked who was the neighbor, it was the one who cared about his neighbor in deep distress, even though he was a Samaritan. And you remember the Samaritans were not among the liked people of the Jews. They had come in and taken over their land during captivity, and they had intermarried, and they had become a hated part of Jewish society. But yet, the two people who passed that poor man by, as he lay on the road bleeding and swelling and in pain, the people who claimed to be of God passed him by. The next man, the Samaritan, sees the Jewish man. I may have missed that the first time. But as the Samaritan looks at this Jewish man, he picks him up and he nurses his wounds and he bandages them and he takes them to a place where he can get some rest. And not only that, he says, "You let me know if I need to pay for anything else. If there's anything else he needs, you tell me when I come back and I'll pay it." But yet, how often do we show that love for those who wrong us? How often do we rush to try to bandage their spiritual wounds, to try to solve and diminish whatever caused this problem, and return ourselves childlike to playing and getting along with each other? It's hard. And as humans, sometimes we don't understand how important it is to us to do that. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." They thought an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for them. You ever prayed for the members of ISIS? You ever prayed for communists? Have you ever prayed for terrorists? Have you ever prayed for souls that most people say it's just no use? We need to pray for them. And we need to love our enemies. They're souls too, and they're going to answer for the same at the same judge that we're going to answer to, Jesus Christ. We need to love every soul. And so Christianity not only suggests that we love, Christ himself demands it. We have to love God first. We have to love our neighbor second. We put ourselves in last. And before us, our enemies need to be prayed for, that they will hear the word and they will repent. There's no other standard other than God's love that can take the place. Now, I've listed some things that man has come up with. You may have heard of Machiavelli. Machiavelli's plan was that might makes right. That's how we deal with the world. Whoever's the strongest, he wins. And he's in charge of the world. There's some Christians who want to think might in Christ demands that I put it to people plainly and hard, rather than what it actually says is with patience and with love. Hedonism. Have you ever heard of hedonism? That means do whatever makes you feel good, whatever's a pleasure to you. And that was rampant in the 60s. There was, if it feels good, do it. That was the mantra of the young people in those days. And there were all sorts of sexual immorality and drugs and those things. That didn't work either. Pragmatism. Whatever is practical is right. So it doesn't matter if it's wrong, just if it just seems right in our emotional self. Does it just make sense? And that's how we've gotten to where we are in the world with understanding God's commandments and God's pattern. We far too long have we thought whatever's practical, we'll do it. If we need to have the Lord's Supper on Friday or Saturday night, we'll do that. If we need to have it once a month or once a year, we'll do that. That hasn't worked either. Situation ethics is big today. That whatever the situation calls for, that's what we're going to do. It's a spur of the moment thing. That if we see something that would make the situation better, whether it's right or wrong, let's do that. It's not working. It's causing more problems. We have the golden mean. Moderation is the measure. We do things in moderation, which is good in some things, but when we look at the entire scope, our scripture this morning said we need to abound. We need to exceed. We need to do as much as we can. Humanism is creeping into the church, and that means that the group is right. It's creeping into the United States. Whatever the majority says, that's what we're going to do. If the majority wants to bring an organ in here and put that up. That's fine. That's fine. You other people, you just have to deal with it. That doesn't work either with God. There is no universal standard of ethics. That's subjectism. And people have brought all these standards into the church. They brought the standards into society. And every one of them is based on man's idea of right and wrong. You remember the proverb that we all quote sometimes? There's a way that seems right to a man. There are a lot of things that we thought were right sometimes, and I have to raise my hand at first, but when we did it, when we executed that thought, it was as wrong as rain. It was just bad. And when we start tampering with God's word, when we start doing what we think is best, we are in great danger. Jeremiah said, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself." Who directs our steps? God directs our steps. And he ought to direct our steps, and we ought to listen to him. Because sometimes when we get on our own thinking, our steps lead far away from God. And we can't hide. Jonah found that out. How ought we to behave? I can't answer that. You can't answer that. Only God can answer that. And he's given us his revelation here of how he expects us to behave. Love is the ethical standard of God. He's told us to do things that have made people mad. He's told us to love our enemies. He's told us to be kind to those who are not like us. He's told us to be kind to those in the world. Jesus Christ himself gave us an example in his life. John tells us in 1 John 4 and verse 8, "He that loveth not does not know God, because God is love." Now, do you know God? Do you long to be like him? Do you long to see him face to face? And you've got to love. 1 John 4 and verse 16 on down in that chapter. "We've known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." We have to let God in. We can't divide up the room in our heart for the world and for God in understanding love. God has demonstrated his love for us in the creation. When you read Genesis 1, everything that was created, the first need for everything else was created, and then the second layer, a third, fourth, fifth, and sixth. And when everything was right, when there was food to eat, when there was meat, when there was everything that the earth needed to continue on, God loved man and placed him there and gave him a place of honor before him to work in the garden. God's love is in the written word. How much do you treasure the word that has been left by the Holy Spirit? Do you realize in the back during the Dark Ages, about, I think it was 1400 or 1500, there were only 12 true copies of the scripture. Catholic Church had taken them all out of the hands of people. There were only 12 that survived that, and now they're being printed in all sorts of languages. It's amazing. You can read scripture in any language that you might speak. You can get it free. You can get it from brethren who carry Bibles with them to give to people for studies. That's God's love in giving man a standard of morality. Can you think of the chaos if God had not told us how to act? There was a time in the Old Testament, Judges, that every man, at the latter part of Joshua, I believe it is, that every man did according to what he thought. Can you imagine a world like that? No law, you just do what you think is right. If you want to shoot your neighbor, go ahead and do that. I don't think there'd be many of us left. But God gave us explicit instructions on how to behave, how to react. And the greatest love of all is in Jesus Christ. He gave man, as soon as he stumbled, an opportunity to know Jesus Christ when he came to this earth. The plan of salvation was already there. That plan was wrapped in love for his creation. As soon as man fell, God was there ready to pick him up. It took a long time. It took a lot of training and education. It was like the school bus mentioned in Hebrews. It brought us to Christ. Christ came in God's time. And aren't you glad he did? To give us this wonderful, wonderful gift. And the great gift is still to come for those who remain faithful and are obedient. Heaven itself, a place that our eyes could not begin to comprehend, our ears could not understand the beauty therein. But God has promised us that. In Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, God shows us his love that while we were still sinners, while man was still in his sin, Christ died for us. And we talked about that horrible exposition beneath Christ's feet as he was hung there on the cross and saw the people who claimed to be of God blaspheming him, crying out to him, laughing at him. And so now that we've been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. And there's an if we remain true and if we remain faithful soldiers. The standard is summarized in several other places. Matthew 7 and verse 12. Therefore, everything that you would wish that men would do to you, you do it to them. Do we have that mind? Sometimes we use that when it's convenient. But do we have that mind all the time? Do we treat people like we would want them to treat us? Would we want them to come to us and correct us if we were in danger of losing our soul? Would we want them to come to us if we were suffering because of our sin or suffering because of some other thing that has come into our life? Well, we ought to do the same, regardless of who it is, whether he's black, yellow, white, pink, polka dot. Souls are in need of Christian soldiers. Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 33 through 40, Jesus told this young man when he asked what the commandments were. He'd done so much. You love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That doesn't mean just love him with all your heart. Oh, I love God because he's blessed me so well. I have a new car and I have a new house. But do you love God because he saved you from your sins? When I read that, I go back to Mary Magdalene. And as she's pouring that expensive ointment on Christ's head and she's washing his feet with her tears in her hair. Did you ever think about why she was doing that? Christ said it was for her burial. But she was also doing that because Christ had removed a lot of her sins. And she had much to be worried about. She was overjoyed. And she loved Christ with her heart and her soul and her mind. We ought to love our neighbors like that, just as we love God. The standard is revealed in the written word of God of how we should behave. It's been perfectly exemplified by Christ. Christ who taught strangers. Christ who corrected those who handled the word of God but didn't understand it. And he didn't flinch. He was watchful for tricky questions. He was watchful for those who needed to see God in their lives. He was watchful for those who could proclaim him as Christ. He was steadfast. He didn't preach one thing here and one thing there. He didn't preach to please the crowd. Paul said if we're trying to please men, we're not doing our job. If I'm standing up here preaching just to have you say, oh, it's a good sermon tonight, or I'm preaching up here because I want you to love me, that's in vain for you and me, because I might not teach you and I might not be the proper example for you, but Christ was. For even here you were called. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. It was an example of living as a human being, suffering as a human being, being discouraged as a human being, experiencing pain, that's both mental and physical pain, as a human, and then dying on the cross as a human being and suffering that insult. God's ethic standard is to love each other as God has loved us. The case throughout the scripture is that God is love. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here to receive that. But you know, just as we have a lot of possessions, sometimes God blesses us with a lot of possessions so we can give those to those in need. God has given us the Word because there are people who need us to share His Word. God has given us much, and He says, to whom much has been given, what? Much is expected. We need to be about God's ethical standard of love. There's no other standard that can take its place. All of those things we read from men are but failure. Love is that standard that's revealed in Scripture, and we ought to heed that. And it's hard for us as Americans, and I'm sure it's hard for the rest of the people in the world, to love your enemies. But we're not asked to do that. We're told to do that. That's a commandment. And as we read last night, I believe it was, every word that Jesus spoke, that's what we're going to be judged by. Did you do it? And that's a simple question. There's no gray areas. There are no lawyers going to be there on the day of judgment to stand next to you and say, well, what he meant was this, and we need to have that excluded. No, it's going to all be open. Those books are going to be open. Your heart is going to be open. And everything that has not been forgiven is going to be brought into place. Jesus is who we need to follow. Are you following Jesus? Have you obeyed His word? Have you earned the right to wear the name of Jesus? Have you heard the word, and as you read that, you believe what you read, that God does love you? That in the beginning, before we were even thought of being created, God had this plan in His mind and ready to be executed when man fell. Do you believe that? Do you believe He sent Jesus Christ into the world as the remedy for that? To save us from our sins, not as we forgive, but to forgive it completely. When you enter the water of baptism after repenting and confessing Jesus Christ, those sins are no longer on your book. The books in heaven are wiped clean, and you begin again. And then, have you entered into the baptism of Jesus Christ? It's an immersion, as a burial, as our Christ was buried. And 3 days later, rose again, conquering sin and death for us. Enduring all that pain, all of that suffering, all of the ridicule, all of the blasphemy that should have been us. But we weren't worthy. Revelation 5. There's only one worthy to open that seal of salvation, the plan of salvation, Jesus Christ Himself. And He did that for you. You know, after you come up out of the water, it doesn't get any easier. It's a long road, and we said, once you do that, you picked up your cross and you need to carry it. No matter how tired you are, or how discouraged you are, or how persecuted you are, God is there to help you through prayer. And we need to use prayer. Christ is there to intercede and mediate for us. The Holy Spirit's there to tell God things that we can't put into words. Have you ever entered into prayer and you couldn't think of the words you needed to ask God in order to help you? He knows. Because the Holy Spirit knows and intercedes for you. And He does that because He wants you to take that uniform that you put on, the cross, and He wants it to be white as snow. He wants every loose stitch. He wants every tear. He wants every rip to be repaired so that you'll be blameless. And that can happen through confession and through prayer. How wonderful and how beautiful that our God is faithful and true, and that His Word is faithful to us even today and forevermore. Won't you take advantage of it? Won't you accept His love tonight and make a decision that you may have been planning in your mind to make things right with God finally? You can do it tonight. We're going to stand and sing a song to encourage you, and whatever the need, we'll be happy to help you with your needs.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.